blessed to go to Teen Challenge, I don't know, whatever it was, a few weeks ago, a month ago, and be their graduation speaker. The theme of my message was victory. Thought it would just be a great day to just talk about victory, the victory that they have found, of course, battling against drugs and alcohol. But everybody in that room realizes that the victory comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we talked a little bit about victory, and of course, we've got the V sign for victory. And over the years, we've become very familiar with that sign. In 1941, Prime Minister Winston Churchill referred approvingly to the V for Victory campaign in a speech from which he started using the V sign himself. Other Allied leaders began using the sign as well. The Germans even tried to adopt the sign as a German symbol, painting the V on walls, vehicles, and even a massive V that they put on the Eiffel Tower. America also adopted the sign during World War II and created a Morse code equivalent. And then, of course, fast forward, Richard Nixon, he really made the sign his trademark, first using it to signal victory in the Vietnam War, and then lastly, as he departed office after resigning in 1974. And it continues to be used throughout the world. Where did it come from? I was curious, so I did a little study. There's a few different stories, but I think the most plausible came from, in 1941, a man named Victor Duvalier, former Belgian Minister of Justice, who suggested in a broadcast that Belgians use a V for victoire. That would be the French victory, or the vrijheid, the Dutch freedom, as a rallying emblem during the Second World War. In the BBC broadcast, Duvalier said that, quote, "The occupier, by seeing this sign, always the same, infinitely repeated, would understand that he is surrounded, encircled by an immense crowd of citizens, eagerly awaiting his first moment of weakness, watching for his first failure," end quote, that they, of course, could have victory. I think that's a great way to consider the signs and glory of victory that we will see today in our text. That as Jesus shows signs and the glory of victory, this will let all of creation know that he is indeed the authority over all of it, and it should encourage us as a church and as individuals, as believers, that as far as Jesus is victorious, and friends, he is, so too are we. Oh, gosh, I'm like, where's my sword? There it is. It's like, oh, panic attack for a minute. So are we. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to wrap up chapter 3 today, and then, of course, we'll have an Easter message, a Resurrection Sunday message next week. But let's wrap up 1 Peter chapter 3. We started last week on a two-parter with verses 18 to 22, and so we'll finish off this week. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we learned from Peter that as believers seek to do good and not evil, you may suffer for it. But you are also blessed if you are seeking good for the sake of righteousness. And we also learn that we are not to fear the intimidation and trouble that unbelievers may cause us, but instead we are to be ready to give them an account for the hope that is within us. The living Holy Spirit inside of us, the gospel taking place in our lives, Christ is our Savior and Lord. How he forgives and saves. And furthermore, we are to keep a good conscience in front of these folks. We are not to get angry with them. We are not to get bitter with them. We are not to scream and shout at them. We are not to, you know, holler back and lash out at our detractors. But rather, we are to give them that hope for what is within us, putting them to shame. And our hope, of course, this side of the cross and before eternity, is that the shaming will bring them to repentance. But if not, they will feel the full weight of their shame in an eternal sense. Now here's the last thing that Peter said back in verse 17 of chapter 3. He said, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then last week we continued with Peter, verses 18 to 22, and again where we'll wrap up this chapter. But in this text, we see four truths that should strengthen you, that should encourage you as you and I suffer for the sake of righteousness, because we will suffer. The Bible is clear about that. And we got through the first two last week, and so follow along as I read our text, and I'll point out the first two points as I read. The first point was this, beginning in verse 18, that Christ's suffering brings victory to some. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, those who have believed, the elect, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That then referring to Jesus' resurrection. And then in verse 19, we saw the second point, that Jesus puts to shame those who revile God. He will do the shaming. He says, "In which also he," Jesus, "went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." We learned about those fallen angels last week, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now we continue on with our third point of encouragement as you suffer for righteousness' sake, and it's called the glory of victory. The glory of victory. As Peter has mentioned, these who were disobedient spirits to whom Jesus made a victory proclamation to were from the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, first, what's this baptism corresponding to? The word for corresponding literally means a copy of or a representation of something else. So baptism is corresponding or a representation of these eight few people who were brought safely through the water. Few compared to the many at that time who perished in the flood. So who were these eight people? Well, of course it was Noah, it was his wife, and it was their three sons and their wives. Turn to Genesis chapter 7. Leave your one bookmark here, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 7 and just skirt around a little bit of Genesis here for a few minutes. Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. This is kind of picking up towards the beginning of the ark deal. The ark is finished, and they are getting ready to go in. Genesis 7 and verse 13 says, "On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark." Now we're going to skip down to verse 16. "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him," meaning the door, right? Kind of cool that God was actually the one that closed the door. Did you see that when you were down there, Jerry? The door? Cool. Jerry's been to the Ark Encounter, so that's, and yep, twice. Get out there and see it if you can. Let's see. Verse 17, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water." Now, why was it these eight needed to be saved from the waters of the flood? Well, Peter would also write in 2 Peter 2:5 that God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that's why he saved him. He was a preacher of righteousness. They were the only ones found righteous. This goes back to Genesis 6. So you probably don't even have to turn your page, but Genesis 6, 5 to 8. Where it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's some wickedness, right? That's really some wickedness. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, we love that word in the Bible, but, right? But Noah and his family, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we get this preservation of Noah and his family, it happened in a literal way, right? Literal way. They were brought safely, physically speaking, through the water. And by what means? The ark, which the Lord commanded him to build and use to preserve their lives to save them, right? All the Lord's doing. Now back in 1 Peter, Peter wants to relate this saving of Noah and his family. So you can turn back there. I think we're done with Genesis. He wants to relate the saving of Noah and his family with a different kind of salvation. This next phrase in 1 Peter 3:21 is often very misunderstood. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Whoa! Put the brakes on. Wait a minute. Whoa, time out. Is Peter really saying what it sounds like? That the act of baptism brings automatic salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life? Now, to be able to properly understand this, let's remind ourselves of a few things. First, what is meant by baptism? Okay, the Greek word literally means to dip, immerse, or sink. To dip, immerse, or sink. And the literal and most common understanding is to dip, immerse, or sink in water, right? It would be good to know, however, that baptism was not new with Christianity. Many pagan groups practiced water baptism. Jews practiced water baptism for proselytes. That would be converts to Judaism. In the cultures of Bible times, to be baptized was to identify oneself publicly with a group of people who hold a certain set of beliefs. Now, the Bible speaks of baptism in different contexts and in different modes. For instance, you have John the Baptist, right? He's baptizing Jews for repentance and the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the Messiah's coming, for Jesus' coming. John also told the people that once the Messiah arrived, then he, the Messiah, would baptize, quote, in or with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus also spoke of how he would undergo a baptism of martyrdom in Luke 12 and Mark 10. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul addresses the heretical practice of baptism for the dead. And we also see something that we believe in here at First Baptist called water baptism. That's why we're a Baptist church. Or what we have come to call believers' baptism. It is the fulfilling of Jesus' great commission to the disciples, which includes us. In Matthew 28, 18 to 19, you know this, you probably haven't memorized many of you, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, meaning the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Also in Mark 16:16, this is also the Great Commission, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Oh, did you catch that? Remember that. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. In Acts 2, verses 38 to 41, Peter said to them, he had been preaching, right, the day of Pentecost, and he preaches, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, listen to what's happening before they were baptized, right? Received the word, believed, made disciples. Acts 8:36-38, this is Philip talking to the eunuch, and it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water. If you remember, he was reading Isaiah, and he's like, I don't know what I'm reading. I need somebody to explain it to me. Philip's like, okay, let me help you. And he believes. And it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, speaking of those who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received his forgiveness of sins, and who then received the Holy Spirit, Peter in Acts 10:47 said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. Can he? The implied answer is, of course not. So friends, what we see in these verses is that water baptism, believers' baptism, was something done after someone had believed in their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repented of their sins, became a disciple of Christ, and received the Holy Spirit. Then they were baptized as an outward profession of an inward faith, motivated by that command of Jesus to do so. The question is, what kind of baptism is Peter talking about back in our text? As we figure that out, we'll start to see more clearly what he means by his statement, baptism now saves you. And let me say this, if Peter stopped there, baptism now saves you, that might present a bit more of a problem for us in regard to the act of baptism saving somebody. It'd be like, really? Gosh, we see all these other texts over here that doesn't seem to say that. But Peter, man, you're an apostle. So, you know, gosh, what do we do with that? And hopefully your own biblical understanding and biblical sensibilities are such that you are sitting there right now thinking, well, yeah, but that's not right. The act of baptism doesn't save you any more than any other good work can't save you. I don't remember hearing that the act of baptism actually removes sin and grants automatic forgiveness and eternal life for someone. That is correct, friends, because it doesn't save you, though some believe it does. I'm pretty sure I've shared this before, but when Julie's brother Wade passed away, we went back to Kansas, and we were newer believers at the time, really, really kind of growing in the Lord. And we went back, and Julie's mom asked if I would be interested in doing a reading, a couple of readings for the funeral mass. And I said, sure. And so the night before the mass, the priest came to the funeral home and gave me two readings. And one was just straight scripture. It was, I think, 1 Corinthians. And it's like, no problem. The other one wasn't scripture. It was something the Catholic Church put out. And I'm reading, and I'm like, you know, and I don't know a whole lot at this point, but I'm like thinking, I think this means that by saying this, we're acknowledging that Julie's brother Wade is in heaven because he was baptized in the Catholic Church. And I remember calling my pastor, Jack Hughes, right away. I'm like sitting in the car at the funeral home, and I'm like, can I read this to you? Because I think this means that we're saying that Wade's there because he's baptized. Meaning, no, if Wade's in heaven, and we pray that he is, it is because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not because he was baptized in the Catholic Church. So I read it to a pastor and said, is that saying what I think it's saying? He goes, yep, that's exactly what it's saying. Oh my goodness, so the priest had already gone. The next day, the first time I see the priest, we're at the funeral coming in, and it was like right before, and I said, sir, I just cannot read this. I can read the scripture. Well, what's wrong? What's wrong with that? I said, it's not what I believe. I don't believe that baptism saves anybody. Well, it's just a reading. It's just a reading. It's for Julie's folks. And I said, I'm sorry, I just can't. He grabs it out of my hand and huffs off. Never forget that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, put out by the Vatican. I looked it up. Under Article 1, the Sacrament of Baptism, the first line reads, "Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in his mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word." Now, in case there's any misunderstanding, I read further. A little further down, in another article, it states, "The essential rite of the sacrament of baptism follows. Baptism, properly speaking, it signifies and actually..." That's a very intentional word they put in. "It signifies and actually brings about death to sin and entry into the life of the Most Holy Trinity through configuration to the Paschal Mystery of Christ." That's the Jewish Passover reference, Mystery of Christ. So that's their words. That's Catholic doctrine, that baptism saves you. Now, let's get back to our text, because Peter actually gives us his definition of baptism saving you. Look back at verse 21. "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So first, Peter even says, whoa, don't misunderstand. We're not talking about water baptism and simply removing dirt from your body, or even believer's baptism in that sense, the water sense. I'm speaking in spiritual terms, is what he is saying. Okay, so then what spiritual terms is Peter referring to? He tells us that baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This also implies that Jesus' death would have to be involved, because he couldn't resurrect unless he had first died, right? Turn to Romans 6, 3 to 4. This is a key passage. We actually read this when we were baptizing Charlene and her brother Chuck up here not too long ago. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. Here is what Peter is talking about. Paul writes this in Romans 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us," meaning believers, right? He's writing to the church, he's writing to believers. "All of us who have been baptized," now let me just say in parentheses here, we're talking about immersed in a spiritual sense, because he says, "who have been baptized into Christ Jesus." He doesn't say baptized into water. Baptized into Christ Jesus, "have been baptized," again in a spiritual sense, "into his death," which signifies the atonement for sin, friends. That's also in parentheses, in my parentheses. Then verse 4, "therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father," just like Peter said, resurrection, right? "So we too might walk in newness of life." Friends, we no longer have to walk in the futility of our sins, but having been born again and given newness of life, now we can say no to sin and yes to all that's good in God's eyes. So then back in our Peter passage, he talks about this good conscience. This good conscience is a euphemism for that newness of life. As unsaved sinners, we have a defiled, sinful conscience. But when God brings us to that place where we realize that our sin has eternal and condemning consequences, and we believe in the truth of the gospel and who Christ really is and all that he has done, then we cry out to God. And we make an appeal to him to save us and give us that good conscience, that newness of life. And of course he does. He does. Just as God saved Noah and his family, bringing them through the judgment waters of the flood, so too will God deliver from his final judgment those who have been baptized with Christ into his death and resurrection. Because in that, they have made an appeal to God for a good conscience. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. The prophet says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's that appeal. Paul in Romans 10:13 quotes Old Testament prophet Joel, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's that appeal. John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Receiving, believing, that's making that appeal. Jesus called people to repent and believe in the gospel. There's that appeal. In Romans 10:9-10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There again is that appeal to God for a good conscience. A new conscience. A new life that includes the forgiveness of sin and receiving the righteousness of Christ, being justified in God's eyes. So just as the ark then delivered Noah and his family safely through the waters of judgment, so it is that baptism brings a sinner safely through God's final judgment. And by what means? The Holy Spirit, of course. It is the Holy Spirit who baptizes the sinner into his Son, Jesus Christ, who then forever rescues us from hell and the lake of fire. So in summary, Peter is not saying that water baptism saves you, but only baptism into Christ through the Holy Spirit will bring salvation. And this involves an appeal to God for a good conscience and is accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what he means. Noah's rescue and our baptism are the glory of victory. The glory of victory, which takes us to our final point, the signs of victory. The signs of victory. Now, we really could say that the signs of Christ's victory, there are three of them, by the way, in our text, starts in verse 21 with a little overlap here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the first sign of victory is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've seen in the Bible multiple occasions of people being brought back from the dead, right? Everyone from the son of the woman in Elisha's time to Jesus raising the widow's son when they were in that procession, the very public procession, then calling to Lazarus to come out of the tomb. But see, the difference between these and Jesus' resurrection, which, oh, we're just going to be saturated with next week. It's going to be great. The difference between these and Jesus' is the simple fact that these people were raised only to die again, right? But Jesus was resurrected to never die again. And when you and I are resurrected, it'll be to never die again. This meant that his body was resurrected unto a glorified body, which we mentioned last week, could do all kinds of cool stuff. We were going to have so much fun with our glorified bodies. And this is the kind of body that we anticipate having. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Familiar text to some of you. You can keep our Peter passage, but 1 Corinthians 15. As we've said on many occasions, the resurrection of Christ Jesus is the capstone that holds all of Christianity together. It would be like picturing an arch, right? An old-time arch from back then, Jesus' day. Stones. You get all these stones in place, right? And then when you put that one center stone in, then it holds all the rest up. You take out that center stone, right? And what happens? So my son and I have been playing. We were playing a game, me and Owen. And he likes that break the ice. Have you ever played that? It's like an old classic game from like when I was a kid kind of thing. And you got this board, and it's got these white plastic ice cubes, and you fit them all into place. And the last one, there's a red bear, and it's like he's ice skating, and he fits into one of the pieces. And then you take these little mallets, and one person goes, and you tap out one of the ice cubes. And you're trying to not make the bear fall. Okay, so one ice cube disappears, but he's still held up. And then another ice cube disappears, and he's held up. And how many, that's the point is you're going to get down to maybe one line or two lines of ice cubes that are holding the bear up, and finally you get to that one, and you just know if I hit out that cube, the whole thing's going to fall apart, and the bear's going to go kerplunk. That's the same way with Christianity. That's the resurrection. You take out the resurrection, the whole thing just goes kerplunk. And that's what Paul's getting at here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. It's a great chapter. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. We're just looking at 12 to 19. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, we would say, well, of course he has, right? Paul says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because they were saying that. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. In other words, we've been preaching a resurrected Christ, but there's no resurrected Christ, then that's meaningless. It's vain coming from me, and it's vain to your ears, because it's not going to do anything to save you. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, he's saying supposedly, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he's saying what's worse is we're actually false witnesses then, if we're saying these untruths, because supposedly Christ hasn't been raised. Look at verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, useless. You are still in your sins, because it's the resurrection, right, that gives us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for death, meaning died, in Christ have perished. Meaning if they were a believer in Christ and then they died, guess what? Then they perish. Eternal perish. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If that's what we believed and it's not really true, what was it all about? Pity us. We had a really marvelous teaching time. What was it, last week or the week before? I can't even remember now. With Dr. David Gunn, who came up with the Alpha Omega Conference. Oh, I wish y'all could have been here. It was fantastic. We hosted part of the conference here, and he presented the case for the resurrection. And in it, he showed proofs. Now, of course, there's internal proofs that we believe in, the proofs of Scripture, right? But he also demonstrated external proofs of historical, secular writers who have commented on the resurrection and at least presented it as something that other people believed had happened, even if they didn't necessarily believe it. But it's recorded. It's recorded that other people believe this. He just did a great job, I thought. And so it'd be neat to have him back again sometime. Now, again, the resurrection. Christianity hinges on the resurrection. Christ's victory hinges on the resurrection. That's one aspect of his victory. The next sign of Christ's victory is not just that he resurrected, but that he is, looking back at verse 22, at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. That is where we would say he is, where we understand him to be right now. This happened at his ascension, right? In fact, it was his bodily ascension, because it wasn't just his soul separating from his body and floating up into heaven, but in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, Jesus has just spoken with the disciples. This is that Great Commission scene, laying out for them his Great Commission. It says, after he had said these things, everything he wanted to say about their Great Commission, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Who do you think they are? Angels, right? Absolutely. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Oh, and it's so cool because then you see exactly that. Even at his rapture, he comes in a cloud, but then his final return, clouds open, he comes down through on the white horse. In fact, it would be Peter who just days later would say in Acts 2, verse 33 of Jesus, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That the right hand, that motif of the right hand, I think it's something we probably even use in secular society and all, that. But it's always been understood in both the Old and New Testaments as a place of power, a place of stature, honor, authority. In Psalm 45 and verse 8, it speaks of a queen standing at the right hand of the king. Ephesians 1:20 speaks of God, after having raised Christ from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In Hebrews 12:2, it tells us how Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, Philippians tells us that after Jesus gave his life on the cross, quote, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will, what? Bow. And those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Stephen, when he was being stoned in the book of Acts, quote, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And for those who have been, quote, raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1 tells us the fact that this position at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens is what gives Jesus the authority to be our high priest. And when Jesus returns, this will be the place from whence he will come, as he said so of himself in Matthew 26:54. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This being at the right hand of God is an eternal position, friends. Of course, part of our eternal inheritance is the fact that we will one day rule and reign with Christ, which means we would be at the Father's right hand with him. In Revelation 3:21, to believers, he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. And then in Revelation 22:5, also speaking of believers, they will reign forever and ever. We get to join Christ at the right hand of God, to be a part of his throne. And lastly, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that once Jesus made purification for sins, which he did so on the cross, we could interject, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become a much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. They have an excellent name, but he a more excellent name. And so this is a good transition to the last sign of Jesus' victory in verse 22. Having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, to Christ. In Hebrews 1:13, it says, "But to which of the angels has he, Christ, ever said," or excuse me, God, because it's quoting Psalm 110:1, "but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" The implied answer, exactly, none. None. Just Christ. And then consequently us. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," meaning Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And friends, because of this, he has all authority over those things. We just saw back in verse 19 that he has proclaimed victory to some of the demons in prison. This verse just extends that authority. I mean, how many knees will bow? Every knee in heaven and on earth. How many tongues will confess Jesus as Lord? Every tongue in heaven and on earth. Friends, I want this passage to, again, encourage you greatly. I said that last week as well. Because, boy, we need encouragement, don't we? We need encouragement in our lives. Whether it's some of the things that we see on the world stage, or whether it's some of the things we see in country, state, whatever, or just even in our own personal individual lives. The difficulties that we see come up against us, the sufferings that we go through, or persecutions that we endure. Peter wants his readers to be encouraged, and we are his readers. We are included in those readers. So in these days of suffering, or as you suffer, take heart, Christian. Take heart. Because as we learned last week, Christ's suffering brings victory to you and I. His suffering has brought our victory. Also, Jesus puts to shame those who revile God and cause your suffering. We all want justice, right? We have this innate sense of justice. It's an attribute of God that he gives to us. We want to see justice. Well, whether or not we see it in this life remains to be seen, but there will be justice, and we will understand it. Because God ultimately will put to shame those who revile him and have caused your suffering. Then this week, we saw the glory of victory. And again, just be encouraged and reminded and how God physically protected Noah and his family, gave them victory over what would have been certain death, physically speaking, but also how God gives you and I spiritual victory through baptism. No, not a cleansing with water, but really what it's about is that appeal to God for a good conscience by means of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the death and resurrection of Christ. And then we have the signs of victory to encourage us as well. We see the resurrection of Christ and we believe in it. And we understand that Christ is at the right hand of God in heaven, and that we will be there with him, and that yes, indeed, Christ has authority over all, even those that bring about your suffering. Even the angels, even the demonic powers, Satan himself. Christ has authority over them and victory over them. Let's stand. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 2:14, short and sweet verse, and we'll let this be kind of our benediction and blessing, if you will. Paul writes this: "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you, God, for these tremendous truths that we have seen from your word in this short and sweet, sometimes difficult passage. It's really a passage of encouragement. It's a passage of victory, God, your victory, and because of your victory, our victory as well. So, Lord, when the going gets tough, maybe before the tough get going, we remind ourselves of the victory that you have already secured for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, there will be difficulties and sufferings and trials and tribulations and persecutions in this life. But Lord, you have wanted us to be encouraged. You've wanted us to have a heart that knows you and loves you. And Father, certainly first and foremost, it means that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if there's anyone here that is yet to believe, I pray that they would, even in their quietness of this prayer, make that appeal to you for a good conscience. That they would acknowledge their sin before you and recognize that Jesus is the Savior of their sins. Repent and believe. It's as simple as that. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we want you to have the glory, God. Amen. With that.